Amen. Please be seated, and I invite you to turn with me in your scriptures to Daniel chapter 9 this morning. Daniel 9, and as you are doing that, just a couple of quick words of announcement, I guess. If you are visiting and you have children, I fail to say this as often as I should, but we have childcare for infants through 2 years old. We'd be delighted to have you take advantage of that so your children can be served and you can be served here in the worship service. But we want to hasten to add that we love kids in the worship service. We love it when parents bring their children with them to participate and to learn how to attend to the Word of God and to sing praises to King Jesus. And so either choice is fine with us. Infants through 2 years old in the nursery, or if you want to have them with you in the worship service, either one is fine. We just want to make sure that service is available to you. Also tonight, Courtney will mention this and remind you again in the announcements, but if you enjoyed praising the Lord together this morning, I hope you did, we have planned an entire evening full of praise tonight, starting at 6 o'clock tonight, and followed by a dessert fellowship, and we would love to have you join us again for that. We feel like sometimes, I feel this way, that sometimes it just takes some time to attune your heart to the right motive, the right condition, the right attentiveness to the Lord, and we want an extended time to do that together as a church. So we just want to invite you, come back this evening at 6 o'clock. It's going to be a wonderful time. We trust the Lord will be with us, and we're asking him to bless that time and build us up as a church in praise to him. So Daniel chapter 9, we've been making our way through this book for months, really all summer now, and this is what we do. We take a book of scripture and we just work our way through it. We want to know what is in God's word. We want to hear God speak to us in his word. And to do that, we need to understand his word. And so this is what has led us to Daniel chapter 9, which is an amazing chapter. And we will spend a couple of weeks in it. If you're accused of an offense, you really have two options. One, try and prove you're not guilty. In other words, you're righteous, that you haven't actually committed an offense, that you're innocent, or two, just openly admit your guilt and appeal to for forgiveness on the basis of sheer mercy. Now, both of those options may sound like a long shot to you. If you are guilty, good luck with choosing option number one, trying to prove to someone you're not guilty. You'd have to be a pretty gifted con artist, maybe, in that situation. Even in that case, the Bible warns us, be sure your sin will find you out, and nothing is covered up that will not be revealed. So that leaves option number two, right? Confessing what you've done, then throwing yourself on the mercy of the one you have wronged. You may think your chances with option number two aren't much better. And if that person that you've wronged is bitter or resentful by nature, well, you're probably right. Things don't look too good for you in that case. But if you're facing an accusation, those are your options. But here's what's totally illogical as a response. But many of us resort to this anyway. Refusing to confess your guilt while asking forgiveness. That's not just a long shot. That's insane. Right? To deny your guilt, but to ask for forgiveness is to try and argue that you deserve forgiveness, that you're righteous, that your goodness outweighs your offense. But listen, if you deserved forgiveness, you wouldn't need it, would you? See, an unrepentant person who asks for forgiveness isn't really looking for forgiveness, is he? He's looking for permission. Never, friends, never is this more relevant than in dealing with a holy God. I think many people want to get to know God. They seem to today, but they refuse to accept what that actually means. And so in Daniel 9, Daniel discovers a fundamental principle for dealing with one's creator. This is something we will not get anywhere with God apart from this. And this is what Daniel 9 shows us in his prayer. Prayers for forgiveness are heard not because of our righteousness, but because of God's mercy. And we need that desperately. So if you have Daniel 9, I invite you to stand once more, and let's honor the reading of God's word. We'll read verses 1 through 19 together this morning. This is God's word for his people. Starting in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity he has and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because of our sins, for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, you are the same God to whom Daniel prayed these many centuries ago. And we see the wickedness around us, and we even see the wickedness in our own flesh. And we praise you for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. He is the ultimate fulfillment of this beautiful prayer of Daniel. And yet we still are absolutely dependent on you to do a great work in our hearts through your word today. So we put our trust in your promise, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We don't put our trust in any of the gifts that we have as human beings. We put all of our hope in your mercy today, which has been poured out upon us so abundantly. And we pray it would continue to work among us to build up your church to your glory this morning. So come help me in my weakness and help us as a people in our weakness to embrace this truth that we see in your word today. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I came to know Jesus when I was six. I was born into a Christian home. I had Christian parents. My family and my pastor and my Sunday school teachers all taught me the Bible as much as a six-year-old can grasp it. And when I started to want to become a Christian, it was not because I had become convinced that I was an exceptionally good boy and therefore I qualified. That's not it. That's how Pharisees are made, not Christians. Convincing yourself you're good enough to be accepted by God is actually how you move further away from God. It was actually just the opposite with me. I realized I was guilty. I needed God's forgiveness. And Jesus died for sinful little boys like me. And if you're a child here, if you're a boy or girl, you need to realize that too. Jesus died for sinners. You are a sinner, and you can be saved if you put your faith in him. And to receive it, I realized what I should do is repent of my sins and believe in Jesus. Now, I'm not sure at six years old how crystal clear all of that was to me, but that's generally what happened. And I didn't arrange all that. I didn't plan where I was going to be born and the influences that God would bring into my life and the way my heart would respond to those and when. God's Spirit set all of that up, not me. And later, I even learned from Ephesians 2 that even my faith in Jesus was a gift God gave to me, not something I mustered up on my own. And for depraved, sinful people, that's how it has to be. There is nothing you can do to prepare yourself to be right with God. You are completely dependent on him. It's either all God's doing as a gift, or it won't happen. And by the way, that's no reason to wait if you're thinking about becoming a Christian. It's just reason to put the credit where credit is due. The Bible calls that grace. We've been singing about that. But it wasn't until high school that God really connected the dots for me on this thing called grace. I was at summer camp, and honestly, I was probably there for the wrong reasons, generally, worldly reasons. But the camp had us memorize what's come to be one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible, Philippians chapter 3. And for whatever reason, in God's grace, Philippians 3 stuck in my brain like a dart. And it would go on to change the way I thought about everything. So Philippians 3, Paul says, and I'm not preaching Philippians 3. We'll get to Daniel 9 here in a minute. But Paul says in Philippians 3, I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, the Ten Commandments, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Acceptance with God is not about being judged righteous through your good behavior. That will never work. Your record is too sinful, friends. It's about dumping all your record of righteousness in the garbage and putting all of your hope, all of your rest, all of your trust on God's mercy toward you as you receive his gift of righteousness from Christ. And then letting that reality make you increasingly more like Christ. Grace, grace alone. So when we pray for forgiveness, God doesn't forgive us because we're righteous, but because he's righteous. And one way God's righteousness is expressed towards sinners is mercy. Christians, you must live this way. And non-Christians, this is your only hope. This includes how we pray. So in Daniel 9 this morning, Daniel gives us three mercy-oriented factors that should direct our prayers. Those are Scripture, confession and supplication. There's more to praying in the scriptures. Daniel 9 gives us at least those three: scripture, confession, and supplication. So let's look at the first of these in Daniel 9 verses 1 through 4 here. This shows us scripture moves us to seek God. Do you want to get closer to God? You ever heard somebody say that or felt that? I want to get closer to God. Well, it's not real complicated, let me tell you. You don't have to go on a pilgrimage or have a special diet or a mystical experience or be blessed by a holy man. None of that is how you get closer to God. It starts with opening God's scriptures and learning about the God who has revealed himself there. So here in Daniel 9, Daniel is still exiled in Babylon, remember? He's been there a long time now, but the regime has changed. So he came when Babylonians were in charge, and now the Persians have conquered. And by this point in Daniel's story, he has received a lot of revelations from God. That is a gift. In fact, God actually calls Daniel, Jesus calls Daniel a prophet. Daniel is writing scripture here. But so far, his visions have not been enough to fully satisfy his understanding for God's will. He wants to know more. So what does Daniel do? I love this, his example. He doesn't wait for another vision. Look at where we find him in verse 2 here. It says, I perceived in the books, according to Jeremiah the prophet, before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, there are going to be 70 years. So Daniel here is doing what all the other prophets before him have done. He's comparing what he's received from God to the writings of the prophets before him, specifically the prophet Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah was a faithful prophet of God, but just before Daniel. His words were preserved as scripture to the exiles in Babylon. They were collected among the books, Daniel says. What books? Well, he's referring to books like prophets of Moses and Samuel and David and Isaiah. And you can tell what books Daniel's talking about because he actually references those. Scripture verses are saturating his prayer that we're going to look at in a minute. So Christians, if spiritual things that God shows you seem unclear to you at some point, or even if you feel confident in it, always compare it with scripture. Let God's written word have the last and final say. Jeremiah chapter 23 says this, let the prophet who has a dream tell his dream, but let the one who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks rocks in pieces? We have a lot of good spiritual writing in our time and a lot of bad. None of it can come close to the value of Scripture. None has the promises of Scripture, beloved. That's where Daniel turns for light on God's will. And notice what Daniel says Jeremiah reveals here. This exile of God's people from their homeland is going to last, as my brother said, 70 years. Where did he get that? Well, he got it from the passage we read, Jeremiah 25, but also Jeremiah says it again in Jeremiah 29. He says, thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to Jerusalem, he says. And you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So verse 1 here, Daniel gives the time frame. This is the first year of King Darius. So probably just after the Persians conquered Babylon in 539 BC. So when did Daniel and his friends first come to Babylon from Jerusalem? They came in 605 BC. So those of you that are quick with math, you can do the math. That is 66 years, right? They've been in Babylon 66 years. Only a few years are left before a major shift of God's redemptive timeline. He's about to regather his scattered people in a new exodus and bring them back home. Well, what's that mean to Daniel? When God's getting ready to move in a major way to fulfill a centuries-old prophecy, you want to be ready. That's true for Daniel, that's true for us. But this is bigger than that, just being ready. From what we're going to see later in this chapter, it seems maybe Daniel thinks this isn't just the end of the exile. Perhaps he thinks maybe it's the end before God's coming to set up his eternal kingdom on earth. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they all prophesied the coming of a new order of things, along with a new covenant after the Jews were regathered. Remember, Daniel's not got this all worked out yet to his own satisfaction. At the end of the last chapter, we saw that he had it all explained, and he said, "I didn't understand it." And based on Daniel's prayer, God's word seems to be giving Daniel a heightened sense of his own guilt. That often happens, by the way. You get into the Bible, you look into the mirror of God's word, and you can expect to come away with a much higher view of God and a much deeper sense of your own sin. So clearly that is the case for Daniel. And to him, if God's kingdom is about to arrive, that is not something you want to face with a guilty conscience. But there's one more really important thing Scripture's doing here for Daniel. Did you notice what Jeremiah said the condition was of this great new exodus that God's about to do? "You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." So that's something that God has been saying through his prophets throughout Israel's history. Way back in Leviticus, in the law, Leviticus 26, Moses wrote that they'd be exiled. But he says, "But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, then I'll remember my covenant with Jacob and the land." So all the way back in the beginning of Israel, then when Solomon, King Solomon, comes along and dedicates the temple, he says this. He prays, "If they sin against you, and if they're angry, you're angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they're carried away captive to a land far or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with all their heart and with all their soul, then hear their prayer and their pleas from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive your people. If they confess, if they repent, when you seek me with all your heart." Did they? No. It hasn't happened. 66 years of exile and captivity, all predicted by the Bible. And yet, verse 13, they hadn't sought God and turned from their sin. The conditions not been met. So what's going to happen? Are they going to have another round of God's judgment? How long was this going to keep going on? Would God be justified in leaving them in bondage? Daniel's scared for his people here. They're not a people seeking their God. They're not ready. So the scriptures moved Daniel to seek God desperately in verse 3 by prayer and pleas for mercy and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Is that over the top? Daniel, that sounds radical. Why are you being so dramatic? Why act so morbid? Why take it to such extremes, Daniel? You're going to make people uncomfortable, Daniel. All this doom and gloom. I mean, come on, the Bible even says it. God's merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger. Quit worrying so much, Daniel. 66 years of idolatrous, unrepentant living. Does he have reason to be concerned? Do we, Christians? Is fasting and prayer and pleading for mercy inappropriate for us when the American church is in the state it's in? You just look around. Yes, he's a God of mercy that we worship. Praise the Lord. Are we acting like mercy is needed in our day? Just ask yourself, does the intensity of the average American Christian's pursuit of God match the desperate spiritual situation around us? Have the last 40 plus years of American spirituality been a boom for our country spiritually, for the church? Is our state, our region filled to overflowing with vital, holy, gospel preaching churches? Are the churches that we do have full? And what's our response to that, Christians? Are we seeking the Lord as if America stands on the knife's edge between revival and national destruction? As if God has every reason to let his judgment fall on our nation, brothers and sisters? As if Jesus would be justified in removing the American church's lampstand from among his churches? Oh, that Daniel's conviction would mark our prayers, RBC. That we'd have to turn people away from our prayer meetings because there isn't any room. Because too many saints are devoting themselves to prayer the way Acts chapter 2, they did in the early church. Now listen, I'm not saying anything to you, I'm not saying to myself. If your desire falls short of that, as I have to confess mine does often, that can only mean one thing, brothers and sisters. Other factors are influencing us more than God's word. Because the scripture moves us to seek God like Daniel did. Beloved, let's recommit our hearts to a desperate seeking after God in his word and in prayer. Let's do that. Will you do that with me? Next, what do we see in the actual prayer, verses 4 through 16? We see that confession admits how we're not like God. So how does Daniel approach God with this burden of his? The heart of this prayer is a plea for forgiveness, isn't it? But it starts by admitting that God has been right to judge his sinful people. So based on the we in verse 18, he says, we, I take this that Daniel's leading his fellow Jews in prayer here, or at least he's interceding for them. But what's missing from this prayer of Daniel's? Any sense of self-justification, any denial of guilt, it's gone. Nothing here that says, God, who are you to judge? Or how dare you? Or we don't deserve this. Because it's so obviously untrue. There's an attitude of contrition. The Lord has brought this calamity upon us, verse 14, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he's done, and we've not obeyed his voice. This is what God wants from a heart seeking forgiveness. There's a promise tied to this attitude in Psalm 51. David says, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What a precious promise. Written by King David, a man chosen by God to lead Israel and be the forefather of Christ. He stole a man's wife and murdered the man. And when David confessed his sin, he wrote this, you desire truth in the innermost being. The more honest we are with God about our sin, the better prepared we are to honestly ask his forgiveness. Well, that's what distinguishes Daniel's confession here. When you're dealing with sin, the way to get to the truth isn't to compare yourself to someone worse than we are. That's what we often tend to do, isn't it? It's by comparing your imperfections to the perfect righteousness of a holy God. So Daniel lists a series of contrasts here between God's holy qualities and Israel's guilty ones. All of it to agree with God that he's been fair in punishing them these last 66 years. God destroyed Jerusalem and sent his people away, and he was fair to do it. So verses 4 through 6, we have Daniel declaring God loyal, and we've been sinful. Loyalty on God's part, sin on ours. He is the God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. That's right out of Exodus and Deuteronomy. This is how God named himself when he first made a covenant with them. God is loyal. He's faithful to his covenant. He keeps his promises. So compared to him, what has Judah been? Verse 5. Sinful. Disloyal. I find this fascinating. In every way Daniel can, he describes his people being unfaithful to the covenant. See, sin isn't just being bad, is it? Sin is personal. Obedience is what we all owe God in a covenant relationship. By the way, we're not in the old covenant, but I don't care who you are. The Bible says you were born into a covenant in Adam, Hosea 6, and that all of us were unfaithful to that covenant. Verse 5, Daniel says, Judah turned aside from God's commands. So for Judah, this is divorce. It's like they said, how many ways can we tell God we want out? And so God sends them love letters through his prophets. And to every love letter asking them to come home, verse 6, they said, I'm not listening. I'm not listening, God. The prophets, the very ones God sent to pave their way back to him, Judah just stiff-armed, just ignored. Again, confessing sin is just basic to reconciliation, right? In any relationship, no matter what a person says, if they won't confess their wrongs, they're not asking forgiveness. They are asking permission. But permission to do evil just isn't who God is. Verses 7 and 8, God is described as righteous, and his people are shameful. Righteousness on his part, shame on ours. Daniel uses the word belongs here. Sounds like public tributes or honors. So what kinds of honors belong to a person? Well, that has to do with distinguished achievements, actions, right? So-and-so is recognized by the community for 50 years of faithful service. You read in the what used to be the newspaper. Don't read that anymore. Or the president awards a Medal of Honor to a veteran for deeds of valor beyond the call of duty. Deeds. Righteousness is an honor that belongs to God because of his righteous deeds. Now, our society doesn't think much of the word righteousness anymore. We don't use that in vernacular. What is it? What is righteousness? Well, I think most of us have a general idea of what righteousness is for people. Simply put, righteousness is doing the right thing. It's conforming to a moral standard of good. But have you ever thought about what the right thing is for God to do? God is the moral standard, right? There is nothing higher for God to conform to than God. So for God to act righteously, he should honor God. God should put God's glory first. He should put his name above every other name because God represents ultimate goodness. So for God to be unrighteous would mean for him to lower his standards, to put some other interest above himself, to wink at sin, to say to someone, you did evil, you rejected the highest moral standard of the universe, well, that's no big deal. That's shameful. That's not what God does. That's what we do. That's what Judah, God's people, did. Open shame belongs to them, Daniel says in verse 8. They don't deserve the honor of righteousness because they openly defy the highest standard of goodness in existence. They deserve shame. That's an unpleasant word, isn't it? Don't like to think about shame. But as unpleasant as it is, it's a very important thing. It's a necessary part of finding forgiveness. Jeremiah asks of God's people, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they weren't ashamed at all. They didn't know how to blush. People who no longer know how to be ashamed are very sick inside. Jesus tells this story of two people who, I'm sure you're familiar with it, who went up to the temple to pray. One of them was a hyper-religious man. His prayers completely consisted of just boasting about himself, about his own righteousness. And this other man is a very obvious sinner. was so ashamed he couldn't even look up. He had a very simple prayer. He said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, only that second man went home justified by God. You and I should be like that man, friends. We should learn how to be ashamed when we sin. Verses 9 through 10, God is merciful and we're rebellious. That's a beautiful contrast. God's mercy, our rebellion. But Daniel's logic is kind of strange here. He says in the ESV, to God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we've rebelled against him. It's not really what you'd expect here. What might seem to make more sense is something like, to God belongs mercy even though we've rebelled against him. In fact, maybe your translation does say that. For seems like it connects God's mercy to their rebellion. But listen, actually, it makes sense if you think about it. God's merciful reputation is chalked up to the fact that despite all his people's rebellion, they still exist. Why didn't God just wipe them all out long ago? If you know anything about his covenant, you know that by the terms of the covenant, he very well could have. 100 years after Daniel, the Jewish leaders pray a similar prayer to his in Nehemiah 9. They say, many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. See, the more willing we are to admit how rebellious we've been, the sweeter God's grace becomes, doesn't it? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The sweetness goes with my recognition of being wretched. In verses 11 through 14, God is the law keeper. We're the law breakers. Daniel says, all Israel transgressed. That's the category of sin that involves breaking God's law. All Israel. It's like law breaking became a national pastime for them. But God's punishment wasn't just him flying off the handle. His law contained in it, quote, the curse and the oath. It's all laid out in precise detail in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 27 and 28. They're just getting what has long been written down. What's Daniel say about God's judgment, verse 12? It says, he confirmed his words. As it is written, verse 13, in the law. Israel broke God's law. God kept God's law. And a curse came. God always does what he says he will do. Finally, Daniel sums up his confession in verse 14 by noting how God made a great name for himself in contrast to his people who made a disgraceful name for themselves. God's still remembered here as a great redeemer who brought his people out of slavery in Egypt. You remember that story. How does Judah stack up? Well, look at the end of verse 16. Their sins had made them a byword. Now, you may, if you went to public school, you may remember how this works. It's sad, but it is reality in school. Somebody does something to ruin their reputation, and word gets around, doesn't it? And people would talk. And if it's something really bad, their name becomes kind of a taunt among your class, right? Better be careful. You'll end up like, fill in the blank. Judah's name was so tarnished among the nations, they used it as a curse for each other. You Judean, hey, take that back. Daniel's just being honest with God now, right? They had totally trashed their name. It sunk very low. Confession is admitting the truth about ourselves. You see, sin has this absurd tendency to make us think higher of ourselves than we ought to. It convinces us we are like God. Confession takes the time to honestly recognize, wow, at first I thought somehow I could make up for what I'd done, but I am not like my Creator. He's righteous. He's faithful. He's generous. He loves his enemies. I'm none of those things like he is. When I compare myself with God, there's just nothing here for me to take credit for at all. If I'm ever going to find forgiveness, the reason has to be found somewhere outside of myself. Is confession, friends, your regular practice when you approach God? Well, the third aspect of this prayer that is mercy-focused is in verses 16 through 19, supplication. Supplication rests on the merciful character of God. So here Daniel still is, standing before God's throne in prayer. He started off in verse 3, saying he's bringing God pleas for mercy. That's what we mean by supplication, asking God for mercy. Usually when you present a petition before a king, you make your case with arguments. You bring reasons to his throne, and then you present your case. Daniel's done the right thing by confessing his people's sins. But then he takes stock here, and he realizes there are zero reasons left in Judah to make that case to God. In fact, if anything, Daniel has made a good case for why God should not forgive them. But there he still is. He's still there asking for forgiveness. So if the reason for forgiveness isn't in them, according to Daniel, then why should God forgive them? Well, he says, verse 16, according to your righteous acts. Here's the idea. It is righteous for God to show mercy because mercy is in keeping with God's name, his character. Now, the New Testament says this beautifully just as well. 1 John 1:9, one of my favorite Bible verses, says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful and just. Now, that may sound like a weak argument to you, but you need to see why that is actually the strongest argument, the strongest kind of appeal Daniel could make to God. And it's the appeal you should make to him when you sin. So I want to show you finally why he prays this way. You all know when something's repeated in Scripture, we ought to pay extra attention to it. Look at the phrases Daniel keeps repeating at the end of his prayer. In verse 15, he says, God made a name for himself by redeeming the Israelites from bondage in Egypt. That was grace. They didn't earn that. God did it not because Israel was worthy, but because God had made a promise. And God is the God who always keeps his promises. God's name sums up his character. That is how the world knows what kind of God he is. He is merciful and gracious. That's how God named himself to Moses. So in verse 16, Daniel describes that as God's righteous acts. God was righteous when he showed mercy and saved the Israelites from Egypt because he was making a great name for himself. That's who he is. It was right for him to do that. God's the ultimate standard of good. And in showing them mercy, God was conforming to his own standard. Then in verse 17, Daniel prays for God to show mercy to Jerusalem for his own sake, not their sake. Why? Verse 18, because the city is called by his name. God would be just to leave Jerusalem in ruins, but he's known by name as the God of mercy. So Daniel asks, be merciful to Jerusalem, God of mercy. He says it again in verse 19. Please don't delay in forgiving us and sending us home, quote, for your own sake, my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. God, you deserve to be known as the God of mercy. But listen, back in verse 18, Daniel makes one of the most powerful statements about God's forgiveness in the whole Bible. You should memorize Daniel 9:18 at the end. We do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Beloved, your goodness or worthiness or merit must play zero part in asking forgiveness from God. Whenever we taint our prayers for forgiveness with the tiniest degree of our own righteousness, our own righteous efforts, we contradict ourselves. Listen, if your forgiveness from God depends on 99% of God's righteousness and 1% of yours, the situation is hopeless. You don't have the 1% to contribute. Your forgiveness depends on God supplying 100% of the righteousness His law demands. Grace alone. Sheer mercy. You contribute nothing but need to that equation. Now, hear me out this morning. I am not suggesting your prayer has to reach a perfect level of perfect humility or self-abasement for God to answer it. That amounts to the same problem, doesn't it? God's forgiveness doesn't depend on your righteousness or your perfectly contrite prayer. It can't. You can never be abased enough. I'm saying faith in God and self-righteousness are at odds. And to the degree that you throw away your dependence on self, to that degree you become free to hope in Him instead. That's what I want for you. And we're going to see next week that it's the sacrifice of Christ that makes God righteous in showing us mercy to sinners. Because on the cross of Jesus, God provided on your behalf all the righteousness you could ever need. Does your guilty conscience cry out for forgiveness this morning in spite of your best efforts to cover it up with your good deeds? Maybe all your life you've assumed you're not perfect, but you're good enough before God, that mainly what you need from Him is just His permission to keep living life on your own terms, however you want. Maybe that's you, but have you ever just approached God honestly? Just opened up your conscience before Him and admitted, God, I'm a sinner. I am not a good person. I've done more bad things than I can count, and they've not gone away, no matter how many good deeds I try and fill the gaps in with. There's something very wrong with me morally. There's a heaviness on my conscience that I can't fix. God, in the name of Jesus, have mercy on me. Friends, if you pray that prayer honestly, that's the kind of prayer God promises in His Word to answer. So maybe that's where you need to start this morning, with God. Or maybe you've strayed a long way from that, strayed into lots of unjustified self-confidence, and you need to come back to where you started. Either way, there's no reason for you to wait. Whoever you are, seek the Lord this morning for forgiveness. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. All of our hope is in that grace alone. May it reach some needy sinner in our midst this morning. And may they leave this place justified and forgiven and assured of your love because of your righteous mercy, not because of their merit. Help us by your Spirit. Show the grace to help us lay that down and embrace your perfect mercy in Christ Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.